And as we think about the prophet Hosea, we immediately remember that the great emphasis of his message was the unfaithfulness of Israel to the love of God, her abhorrent infidelity to the God who loved her. When we come to Amos, Amos is outraged. He is indignant. He is righteously angry because of what Israel had done to the righteousness and the justice of God. And so we have, I think, a very, very contemporary prophet in Amos. I think you'll feel that way. And if I were going to take a particular verse with which to begin our overview of the book of Amos, I think it would be chapter 4, verse 11, where the prophet is speaking for God. And he says, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were like a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word tonight, how we pray that thou wilt make our hearts sensitive, receptive. And as we think about the role of the prophet in the life of the people of Israel, how we pray that somehow these tremendous truths for which these men were willing to die will once again become a part of the moral fiber of the life of God's people in the day in which we live. Give us tonight a sense of the contemporariness of the message of the Word of God in its application to our lives, our situation, our culture. Indeed, we pray that none of us will be the same when this hour disappears irretrievably into the tomb of time. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Perhaps some of you read a book written by Gordon Rattray Taylor entitled The Doomsday Book. What is interesting about this particular book is that it is a very cool, unimpassioned, yet encyclopedic book dealing with every way man is carelessly altering his environment, heedlessly and very evidently bringing certain doom upon himself. There's absolutely no doubt whatsoever that we face the overriding crisis of human history, and as a matter of fact, we're living in it. We're immediately reminded of the words of Gordon Dean, the retired chairman of the Atomic Energy Commission, when upon his resignation, he made the statement that as far as he was concerned, it was evident that time was running out. We poison and pollute and populate the earth while we plunge rapidly towards sterility and filth and disaster. And as the environment deteriorates and its resources are increasingly dissipated and exhausted, there is, with all the constant threat of a quicker end, thermonuclear holocaust. I was interested in a survey last week that announced that as far as North Americans are concerned, 52% of the people believe that we will experience nuclear war. All of this can be described as the ultimate tragedy of a naturalism in a closed system that has eliminated God and reduced man to a biological mechanism, nothing but a small, relatively unnecessary cog in the enormous machine of the universe, about as important as a fly that gets sucked into the engines of a 747 jet. We do know that we do not have any real security, no valid protection physically, and of all the preparations we make, the foremost, the supreme, should be our spiritual preparation. And we're driven to that very same alternative that faced Israel in the days of Amos, the choice of God and our acceptance of his way, his word, his will, or judgment. And so in this dark hour, we must prepare. It's interesting that 800 years before our Lord was born, God gave just such an ultimatum to Israel on the subject of preparation. And it's amazing how similar these days were to the days in which we live. It was in the year 764 to 755, circa B.C., And both the northern and the southern kingdoms were experiencing a period of prosperity. Jeroboam II was on the throne of Israel, and with Syria roundly defeated and Assyria in an era of at least temporary eclipse, wealth and godlessness went hand in hand. Uzziah was on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and Judah, like Israel, was experiencing prosperity, imperialistic expansion, and the outward prosperity of both of these kingdoms was very, very deceptive, because within a very few years, the Assyrians would besiege Samaria, and Judah would be living in daily terror. And in spite of all of the indication of national prosperity, Israel too was on the brink of disaster. And so it was in the midst of this critical time that a strange personality emerged from the Judean wilderness to burn the message of God into the hearts and the minds of the people. And what a terrific arraignment he delivers, and how it must have withered those who heard it. Amos is a fascinating character. This is one of those occasions in the course of history when God used a very unusual instrument. God doesn't always use an unusual instrument, but occasionally he does use a very unusual instrument. He was a sheep herder from the barren hill country about 12 miles east of Jerusalem, in a high plateau that overlooks the Dead Sea 4,000 feet below. He never expected to be a prophet, but it is evident that he had a great, wonderful love for God. And in telling the story of how he was called to his responsibility, he said to Amaziah, "I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but a herdsman, a gatherer of sycamore fruit." By the way, that was figs in the language of that time. "The Lord took me, and I followed the flock. And the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel." Accordingly, the mantle of God fell upon this remarkable man, and he left his flocks, and he gave the final warnings to Israel. In approximately 30 years after the proclamation of his message, the kingdom disappeared in defeat and disgrace. So he was uniquely prepared for his ministry. I think it was undoubtedly the wild, desolate, deserted area in which he lived, combined with that glorious consciousness of the presence of God in his life, that gave him a remarkable insight, a remarkable grasp of problems and their solution. In an intimate way, he could put his finger on the exact sin of each of the surrounding nations. And he knew the sins of Israel just as accurately as if he had spent all of his days in the streets of Samaria. He knew in detail, it's amazing, the background and the early history of Philistia, Syria, and of course of Judah and Israel. The laws, the traditions, the sins, the failures, all the triumphs of Israel's past were not only clear to him, but he took it for granted that the people also knew them. And so it was indeed on the basis of a very profound and tremendous personal experience with God that we can be sure this man of the desert was fitted to carry his message of doom to a nation that he so deeply loved. And I do not believe for a moment that Amos enjoyed his ministry. That sounds strange, but I believe it's true. Because, you see, he saw the sins of his people, and he saw the way they were going, and he had a broken heart. I'm positive that he preached through agony and tears. Like Jeremiah, he saw the people through the eyes of God. And as Praying Hyde once said, if you ever see the world through the eyes of God, you will be a broken, crushed man from that day forward. God called him. He had to go. He was a man on a mission. Because of that, I'm sure he also had a sense of invincibility. And so when we see him in his ministry, he defies the priests, the hostile people, even the kings on the throne. And it seems that he was absolutely freed from fear. Before long, his preaching aroused the ire of Amaziah, the priest at Bethel, who complained to King Jeroboam that Amos was a danger to national security. It's like some of the stuff that we hear today about any prophet of God who begins to talk about the sins of people, a threat to national security. He also took it upon himself, this man Amaziah, to order Amos out of the country. And Amos told this man to his face that regardless of his humble background and lack of formal education, he could very clearly foresee the day when the prophet Amaziah's wife would be a harlot in the city, a victim of the invader's lust, and his daughters put to the sword and his property taken away, and Amaziah himself was to die a captive in a heathen land. It took conviction, but it also took tremendous courage to be God's prophet. It always does. A prophet is never popular. He's the voice of God. And it's not important that he be popular. It's important that he be right. It's important that he be true to the Word of God. One of the things that disturbs me about our present culture is that increasingly we worship megalomania, bigness. And God is never concerned about bigness. God is only concerned about righteousness. And so this rustic product of the wilderness was afraid of none and no one save God. I think I said this a few weeks ago, but it bears repeating. I don't know why, but whenever I think about Amos, it reminds me of the prayer of that wonderful saint of the Nazarene Church, Uncle Bud Robinson, who used to pray in his inimitable way, "Oh God, give me a backbone like a telephone pole. Give me ribs like the girders underneath the church. Give me a rhinoceros hide and give me galvanized breeches and give me iron shoes and hang a wagon load of determination up in the gable end of my mind and help me to bite the devil as long as I've got teeth, and dear Lord, after they're gone, help me to just keep on gumming him until I die." I like that. John Knox was something, I think, of the caliber of Amos. His motto in his study on High Street in Edinburgh reads, "I am in the place where conscience bids me speak the truth," and the truth to which he referred was the infallible truth in the revelation of God in his word. And so he said, "Therefore the truth I speak, impugn it whoso list." Amos was a visionary. He saw far beyond the boundaries of his land and his time. His message embraced the past and the present and the future. And by the way, it closes with a classical expression of the messianic kingdom of Israel, that for which Israel was longing in the glory and the grandeur of the coming Messiah. The situations were that social conditions in Israel, possibly at the beginning of Amos' ministry, were never better. This is often described as the golden age of the North Israel, the high water mark of their national prosperity. Very evident that wealth abounded, that the people gave themselves to a life of luxury and affluence and self-indulgence, with, the prophet says, winter houses and summer houses and plenty of hewn stone and ivory paneling. And this was found among the wealthy citizens. Business was good. Wine was plentiful. There were ivory couches and rich furnishings, along with the delicacies, indeed the stirring music of endless feasts and banquets. However, in contrast to this, there was also the misery and the suffering of a huge slave population who could not afford even the bare necessities of life. There were plenty of palaces, but there were also plenty of hovels. The rich, it seems, had gained their wealth by mostly injustice and oppression. The dishonest merchants and the venal judges had conspired to make the lives of the poor miserable beyond endurance. And the women of the land about which Amos speaks so frequently were as heartless as their husbands, and they made such demands upon them that they in turn heaped burdens upon the poor and the peasant. And so Amos, in his description of these women of Samaria, uses language that is very, very strong. He speaks of these well-fed women as the kine of Bashan, which is the word that means cows. He compared them to cows grown fat and ferocious through feeding in the rich pastures of Bashan. And we can never hear anything as caustic as the blistering words he uses when he said to them, "Hear ye this word, ye cows of Bashan." The cruel, heartless, brainless women came in for the bitterest denunciation that Amos delivers. I think it can be said that women do largely determine the character of any nation. Someone said many years ago, the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the nation. Oftentimes it's true. George Adam Smith says, "It's a cowherd's rough picture of women, a troop of kine, heavy, heedless animals, trampling in their anxiety for food upon every frail and lowly object in the way." But there is the prophet's insight into character, not of Jezebels or Messalinas or Lady Macbeth, is it spoken, but of the ordinary women who lived in Samaria, thoughtless, given to luxury. They lost the gentleness that ought to have characterized them, and there was no religion in their homes. They were guilty of driving their husbands to fresh crimes in order to satisfy, says George Smith, their selfish desires and appetites. Dr. Yates says the austere sense of absolute righteousness on the part of Amos made a standard that was far too high for the weak, flabby, stupid people of Israel. It was a worthy word in the midst of crime, selfishness, greed, oppression, and dishonesty. Then he says, interestingly, "Would that Amos might be heard today." Now the people, and how interesting this is, were outwardly religious. As the apostle said to Timothy, they maintained a facade of religion. And interestingly, great numbers made journey to the shrines at Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba. And they engaged in elaborate religious ceremonies and observances and were very pious in their claim to be special creatures of God. But their brand of spirituality didn't make any difference in their moral behavior. And their religious leaders became professional preachers. And immorality was rife. The righteous were hated and the righteous were opposed. There was insincerity and hypocrisy and cant and superstition in the ritual that they called worship. Gross immorality was openly aided and abetted by the religious leaders. Amos saw clearly that the weakness that would cause Israel's collapse was evident, and that sooner enemies would crush her. And the leaders idling away precious time never saw the retribution that was coming. And so Amos became the voice of God in their midst. His keen insight into the deeper things of God was almost unbelievable. Harold, writing on the prophet, says, "The vastness and wonder of God's creation gave him an uncommon breadth of vision. The spirit of Amos was as rugged as the rock-strewn hills of Tekoa, bold like the winds of the desert and grand like the heavens that stretched above him." Writing on the prophets, it was Walker who wrote, "If he had a tongue like a whip for the oppressor, it spoke out of a heart of love for the oppressed. He was fierce because he was loving. His prophecy is molten metal heated in the furnace of his compassion." I like that. When Amos found that the people would not hear him in Israel, he turned to Judah. And by the way, that's how his messages were put into a book. And the arrangement of his sermons is very orderly. The text has been very faithfully and carefully preserved for us. And he tells us how on a high feast day at Bethel, he brought his indictment. He brought his message. A great multitude of people had gathered to enter into the formal observance of a high day in Zion. And it would be obvious that they would have no desire for a sermon that would cut them to the quick, that would expose their sin. But it's interesting, this wise preacher was very equal to the occasion. And so he began leisurely his message on Damascus in Syria. And he, of course, immediately got their sympathetic attention because they hated the Syrians in Damascus. And then he turned his withering broadside on Philistia, claiming to be a prophet from God with a genuine word against these bitter enemies of Israel. In rapid succession and with his sharp tongue, he lashed out against Phoenicia, Edom, Ammon, Moab. And then he turned on the land of Judah. The people must have been very excited and wild with frenzy as they followed with bated breath every word as he prophesied judgment on these other nations. I think the psychologist would say that his beginning was a classic one, and he certainly was a master orator. And to be sure, his was not merely the trick of oratory. These were genuine messages from God against sinning nations and their inevitable retribution and judgment. But how adroit and skillful he was, leading them, I think, suddenly and startlingly to the unwanted truth about themselves. Amos' messages delivered was centered on one great, tremendous theme, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God, the Lord, the supreme ruler of the universe. And inseparably is the sovereignty of God connected with the doctrine of the idea of moral responsibility of people to one another. As far as God is concerned, righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. And so nation after nation is summoned by the Lord to judgment. And in each instance, with a striking expression, for three transgressions and for four, I will not turn back the judgment. By the way, the root meaning of the Hebrew word for transgression is rebellion against authority. And in the case of the nations, it was rebellion against the sovereignty of God. The Lord has the moral right and the power to bring to justice. The basic sin of which these nations were guilty was actually their inhumanity, their violation of the natural laws which are written in the hearts and the conscience of men everywhere. We often refer to them as human rights. And the seriousness of their transgression consists in their rebellion against the God-given knowledge of what was right. Damascus is condemned because of her barbarian treatment of prostrate Gilead. Philistia, for giving herself in utter abandonment to a heinous slave traffic. Tyre, not only for her slave traffic, but for turning her back upon a covenant held sacred. Edom, for her unbridled hatred of her own brother. And Ammon, for savage brutality against the people of Gilead. Moab, for the inhuman violation of natural respect for the dead and the fiendish cruelty of war. These people, Amos brings out, ignored their moral responsibility to God. Now, the prophet levels his blistering maledictions toward Judah and Israel. And he tells them that if the neighboring nations cannot escape judgment, much less shall the chosen people, for they enjoy a unique position of privilege. And so Judah will be brought to judgment for rejecting the revelation that had been entrusted by God to them. He says in chapter 2, verse 4, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have kept not his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. Israel is condemned for her forgetfulness of the Lord, which has been demonstrated in constant debauchery. The sins of Israel are set against an historical background, and the historical background of God's special concern and special love for his people. In chapter 2, verses 9 through 16, Amos unleashes the fury of his moral indignation, especially upon Israel, in three sermons, which begin with the formula, "Hear this word." And the essence of his message is that Samaria is about to be destroyed, that the nation is ripe for judgment, that moral unsoundness was everywhere. He says, "Hear ye this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I have brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." You see, they never learned the lesson of their history. God had spoken to Israel time and time again, but her engrossment, her obsession with her selfish ambitions, her unbelievable immorality, her flagrant idolatry, her injustice, her unrighteousness, her overt sin made her turn a deaf ear to God. And now comes the inevitable judgment. And the judgment came because of continued rebellion, continued resistance, and as Hosea brought out, because of a continued thwarting of God's love and his will. And it seemed that ultimately, as is so often the case, the very warnings of the prophet served not to soften but to harden Israel's heart. Like Pharaoh who steeled his heart the more against the warnings of God, until the day came when mercy ended and his heart turned to stone. Or like the antediluvians who filled their cup of iniquity to the brim, and yet to whom a loving God extended grace for 120 additional years, but who finally were beyond hope. God had to say to Israel, as he said to them, "My spirit will not always strive with man." And if chapters 5 and 6 describe the moral and spiritual deterioration of the nation, and chapter 5 presents to us a hard-hearted people, self-righteous and proud and presumptuous, extravagant, selfish and godless, the fourth chapter shows us God's reiterating, repeated, unavailing efforts to crush Israel's obstinacy. And five times God says, "Yet have you not returned unto me." As we have seen, long before God spoke in exigency, emergency, and tragedy, long before God ever spoke in storms and winds and hurricanes, he spoke in times of prosperity and plenty and peace. But ultimately, his measures had to become increasingly stringent and stern. And so we read that God sent a famine to wake Israel up, to drive her to the true source of her sustenance. But even when the silos were empty of grain and there was no food to set on the table, so abandoned were they to their licentious living that God had to say concerning them, "Yet have you not returned unto me." Then God sent drought upon the land, and there was no water except in a few cities, and there was the burdensome task of taking water from one city to another. But even this lack of water produced no desire to call upon God. When their throats were dry and their tongues on fire with thirst and their lips cracked with pain, even then they did not call upon God, and God had to say concerning them, "Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." Next came the blasting of the crops, the mildew, the plague of locusts, and not only did the present crop perish, but there was no hope for the future. Wretched, skeleton-framed, peering through the sunken eyes of starvation, they yet refused God. The Word of God says they despise correction. Such, you see, is the utter insanity of sin. Oh, believe me, over the years of my ministry, I've seen men suffer for sin and yet not give it up. I have seen them ruin and wreck everything that pertained to them and still cling to the sin that damned them. Next came pestilence, death, war. Israel's sons were slain on battlefields. The casualty lists mounted. But even the slaughter never inclined their hearts toward God. And God had to say, "Yet have you not returned unto me." And then last of all, God sent an earthquake. And they escaped, we're told, by a hair's breadth. The earth shuddered under the weight of their iniquity. And even though the earth moved beneath them, they rebelled. Some of the cities were overthrown with catastrophic fury like Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were saved like burning wood snatched from the blaze. 5 times God said, "Yet have you not returned unto me." I'm sure that someone is saying, "Well, if God spoke that dramatically and as graphically and vividly today, men would own him. Men would call upon him. Men would seek him." I call you to witness the fact that through the prostitution of man's genius, his depravity, and his ruthlessness, our world faces the very same situations, not limited to a single locale, but on a worldwide scale. And these very indications that indicate the intervention of God, the coming of judgment, as they did in the days of Amos, have not caused people to seek the Lord. Our world knows famine, and we shall know it increasingly. Dr. Gordon Cook of the Royal Institute of Chemistry tells us that more than half of the world's population are now living permanently on the verge of starvation, chronic malnutrition. This undernourished half of the human race can expect to live to the average of little more than 30 years. Our planet is exhaustible. We're rapidly squandering and deliberately destroying much of our resources. A horrible day of reckoning is approaching closer and closer. We've talked about this before. I mentioned it only briefly. Eugenic experts tell us that the population of our world is increasing like an explosion, much more rapidly than our Earth seems to be able to provide food for its inhabitants, and there is a limit to the number of people our planet can support, and we're getting closer and closer to that. 30,000 people are added to the living population every hour, 720,000 a day. In the 300 years past, the human race has increased 5 times as much as it did in the 5,700 years preceding. By the year 2000, the estimated population of our earth will now be in advance of 7 billion. The Wall Street Journal, in a full-page ad advertising the crisis, said that the year 2060 will be the frustration point of human society, predicting that natural life will be out of balance and famine will blight the earth such as mankind has never dreamed. Our world knows what it means to experience the blasting of the crops. My, how grateful we should be for the fact that God brings the harvest in year after year. When our Lord said there shall be pestilences in the composite sign of Matthew 24, verse 6, 7, and 8, the word that's used in the Greek, if I recall correctly, is loemas, which is also the word for poison. And the fact that the use of any kind of thermonuclear weapon, whether in scientific experiment or it's used offensively in war, renders an area fruitless and unproductive, perhaps for hundreds of years, having a disastrous economic effect. Indeed, we're long past, interestingly, the maximum permissible levels of radioactivity in the atmosphere. Scientists tell us the situation is far more serious than any of us want to believe. We could talk a lot about that. Our world knows what it's like to experience war as the tyrants of yesterday never dreamed, because the death-dealing weapons now available could bring about the annihilation of all the life that breathes on the planet Earth. War madness grips the globe, and we can understand the words of our Lord when he said, "Except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh left in the earth." We know earthquakes. It's difficult to conceive of the man-made earthquake that would be produced in the unimaginable chaos that would be created in a nuclear exchange. And yet we must unhesitatingly say, in spite of the threat of famine, of pestilence, of war, of man-made earthquakes, let alone the earthquakes that come with a shuddering earth, God has to say concerning this present 20th century, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And so the next thing on God's program is judgment. God's prophet Amos said to Israel, therefore, O Israel, prepare to meet thy God. And so God is saying, on the periphery of man's failing civilization, prepare to meet God. And men without that dramatic change which Christ brings, without the catharsis and cleansing that comes because of his shed blood, without the impartation of his new and thrilling life, are not prepared for the presence of a holy God. And there can be no possible way that men can escape the inevitability of God's judgment. The reason that we're not prepared for the judgment of a holy God is because we have knowingly violated the moral order of God, repudiated the word of God, rejected the Son of God. And at this point, there is nothing left for the world in which we now live but judgment. And only those will escape who have placed their confident trust in the one who bore our judgment for sin on Skull Hill, the world's only possible Savior, Jesus Christ. What a solemn thought it is that God's Spirit will not always strive with man, and that our present world in its repudiation of God and his Christ is ripe for judgment. Five dramatic visions, the locust, the fire, the plumb line, the overripe fruit, the false altar, Amos pronounces the final doom upon the land. Only the prophet's intercessory prayer at that time is holding back divine retribution, but finally the cup is filled to the brim. The fruit is rotten. The false altar must be smashed. The Virgin of Israel must fall to rise no more. And the prophecy, as you know, was fulfilled when Samaria was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Several powerful truths stand out. One, the peril of privilege. The intimate relationship that God had with Israel made her obligation all the heavier. God said, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will visit upon you all your iniquities. Privilege always involves responsibility. And election to privilege is only another name of election to duty. And our Lord said, to whomsoever much is given, of him much will be required. And what a responsibility you and I have to press the gospel against the hearts of men and to the ends of the earth while it's day and while we may, and while the old golden gates of grace are still open on their jeweled hinges. Next, we see that God's justice is absolute and eternal. In chapter 5, verse 4, the prophet says, let justice roll down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. In other words, God said, I want to see a great flood of justice. I want to see a torrent of doing good, of righteousness. Amos urged the inexorable character of the moral law. Morality was the one necessity of Israel, and God's requirements are always moral. Moral issues determine the true course of history. And so his message was a fitting prelude to James' definition of religion that we've been studying together. Pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted, uncontaminated from the world, to keep ourselves from being soiled and dirtied by contact with the godless lifestyle of a Christ-rejecting world. The third lesson that we learn from this is the tragedy of thoughtless unconcern. The prophet poured a volley of withering fire upon the people whom he accused of living in plenty and wasting what was valuable. What a challenge this is to faithfulness and stewardship, and our responsibility to see to it that the means is provided to get the message of our Lord's saving grace to men's hearts. Fourthly, Amos taught that the most elaborate worship is insincere and but an insult to God if the heart is not right. chapter 5, verse 2. He writes, I hate, and he's speaking for God, I hate, I despise your feasts, and I will take no delight in your solemn assemblies. I hate your show and your pretense, your hypocrisy of honoring me with your feasts and solemn assemblies. Amos taught that it is not the smoke of the burnt offering that's acceptable to God, but the incense of a true and a loyal and a committed life and heart. Someone has said, whenever mere ritual and form are allowed to take the place of filial communion with God and moral obedience, our worship will be as lightly esteemed by Him as was the worship of Israel long ago, and our sanctuaries will fall as did the ancient high places, and our churches will be empty, and their services despised, and the heart and the mind of men will turn for sustenance elsewhere. And yet withal, Amos speaks of a glorious future. He saw beyond the tragic present and the awful judgment to a glorious future, and so actually he's an optimistic prophet. He offers the most magnificent picture of the restoration of Israel as a result of her purification. And James quotes this great prophecy of Amos at the first church council in the 15th chapter of Acts, verses 15 through 17. The Holy Spirit on this momentous occasion employed it to unfold a divine program for the future. That is the way in which God in this age is calling out a people for His name. And then after those people have been called out, after God has fulfilled His purpose in the church, the Lord will return and reestablish the Davidic dynasty in Christ, and millennial prosperity will result, Amos promises, and James quotes him, in a restored Israel. And so the sovereign God governs the course of history in both the fall and the ultimate restoration of the nation. What Amos is telling us is that no matter what happens historically, God will have the final word. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, and all will be summed up in Him, and one day He will be king, and what a day that will be. You can be assured that with, I'm sure, tears streaming down his cheeks, the mighty Amos sees the future as clearly as he saw the present. And this is what he preaches, and this is what is written in his book. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. Do you know that we've lived to see this prophecy fulfilled? And I will plant them upon their own land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of that land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. The God of Amos, incarnate in our matchless Christ, assures each of us of a glorious future, even as He assures Israel of a glorious future. But before we leave this, let me give a very personal message in just a few moments. I wonder if you've ever thought, as you were thinking perhaps about the way God called Israel, that God calls men and women. He calls us in a myriad of ways. Life's road is piled high with barriers to keep men from a lost eternity, from being unprepared to stand in the presence of a holy God. There are the countless sermons, the voice of a friend, the death of a loved one, the loss of a little one, the influence of a godly life, the prayer of a Christian mother, all used by the Spirit of God and through the Word of God to claim us and call us to commitment to Jesus Christ. But there's an end to everything. There's a last conversation, a last meeting, a last goodbye, a last invitation, a last call, and ultimately God gives His last warning, even as He gave a final warning to Israel of old. You know, we never know when God is giving that final warning. And one day the warnings are over, and the last loving call will be made. And we are either prepared or unprepared for the presence of God. Never forget, in the very first church that I pastored, it was my privilege to lead a young man to Jesus Christ who was attending our church, not because he had any interest in the church, but because he fell in love with one of our lovely girls. So she said, if you're going to go anyplace with me, you'll go to church. And I remember after the service on a Sunday evening, he came back and he said, could I talk to you? I would like to take Jesus Christ into my life as my Lord and Savior. His name was Bill Sharp. I'll never forget him. Fine-looking young man. I think it was about 2 weeks later that I received an emergency call that he had suffered a heart attack and that he was quite possibly facing death. I hurried to the hospital, and I couldn't believe it because he was only in his 20s. And as I stood by his bedside, I'll never forget how he looked up at me and he said, Dr. Jack, isn't it wonderful that I've got this all settled in time? And I prayed with him. And do you know that he was in the presence of God before the morning of another day? This is an inevitable meeting. You can't escape the presence of God. Titov may have not seen God when he was orbiting the earth, but I assure you God was there. The psalmist in the 139th Psalm said, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, and the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. You see, you can't get away from God. Very quickly, there are four spheres in which you are responsible to God. One is with your life. With our lives, with our possibilities, our limitations, our personalities, our weakness, our sins, we're going to be held accountable to God. You must meet God with your life. You must give an accounting of your life to God. We have no right to trifle with life and gamble with opportunity and play with the meaningful matters of our own immortality, for God is everywhere, and God says only a fool denies his presence. By the way, many have met God in the disappointments of life, when their plans have burst like bubbles and their desires have been crushed and their ambitions defeated and their aspirations snuffed out in the midst of perplexity and adversity. They've met God, and those who have say it was worth losing everything to come to the knowledge of the living Christ. By the way, very few people have ever come to Jesus Christ because they've been successful. Success has a tendency to blind us and intoxicate us with pride. As a matter of fact, we've just seen judgment came to Israel because of her ingratitude for the blessings of God. God is often met, however, in the pain and the sorrow of life. Do you know that more people have come to Jesus Christ through storms than any other way? What a tremendous thought it is that we have to meet God with our lives. Then we have to meet God with our influence, and every one of us has an influence, and God's going to call us to account for our influence. And then there's another sphere in which we must meet God, and that is in the hour of death. As we get down into the valley of the shadow, either we've chosen a lonely treek out in the vastness and the emptiness of Lake Avernus, or else we've chosen to go home with Jesus Christ. There's a final sphere in which we must meet God, and that is in judgment. Indeed, God is fair and sovereign, so we will appear before him. Those who have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ are safe and secure for all eternity. Those who are not face a Christless eternity. Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other way but him. Many, many years ago, I read about a terrible train wreck that took place in 1896. A train was coming into New York City with 300 of the Knights of Pythias on board, and the capacity loaded passenger train was on the way out, and they were both on the same track due to a mistake on the part of the one who was responsible for tracking the trains. There was a terrible collision because the trains met at perhaps top speed. Hundreds of people were killed. Everywhere there were the dead and the dying. And it's said that they found the engineer of one of the engines still alive, and he was holding a piece of yellow paper in his hand that the dispatcher had given him. And with tears running from his eyes in the last hours of his life, he kept saying, "Somebody gave me the wrong orders. Somebody gave me the wrong orders." It reminds us that when we make maps for eternity, we better make them according to the Word of God. I do not know anything about the next world except what the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed in His Word. I do not know anywhere where men can find forgiveness for sin except as they kneel humbly at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ who bore our sins on the cross. I do not know, though I have certainly researched it, where men can find any hope of immortality apart from the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and His promise to those who believe in Him. But thank God I can bank everything on Him and on His blessed word. God pity the man who doesn't have that revelation. And so with all the passion of my heart, I beseech you as Amos would to be ready for the presence of God. During World War II, George Whale, who was the chairman of the Rationalist Press Association, was the chief speaker at a banquet of London unbelievers. For a long time that night, the Associated Press said, "He ridiculed the Holy Spirit. He was sarcastic about Jesus Christ. He mocked the New Testament." And 200 like-minded guests cheered until the room re-echoed with applause. But when he finished his tirade of blasphemy, another atheist stood up at the head table and proposed a toast to George Whale for his ruthless assault upon the Word of God. Cheers rang out and glasses were lifted. And before the toast of the chairman could be given, very suddenly the orchestra stopped because George Whale, the challenger of God Almighty, the denier of Jesus Christ, the mocker of the Holy Spirit, had slumped forward on his face, ashen gray in color, and in less than 5 minutes, the article said he was a corpse. God finally said concerning that man what he said to Israel, "That's enough." Oh, what a solemn thought it is that God's Spirit will not always strive with man, and that our present world in its repudiation of Christ is ripe for judgment that His coming is at hand, and no man is prepared to meet God who has not made a personal acceptance of Jesus Christ as the Lord of his life and the Savior of his soul. Someone asked Lord Kelvin, the British scientist, what was his greatest discovery, and that brilliant man of science answered, "The greatest discovery I ever made is the fact that the Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." With all my heart, I beseech you to be prepared to stand in the presence of a holy God, because you can say from your heart that you have made an irrevocable commitment to Jesus Christ, trusting Him as your Lord and your Savior. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for